At the end of Acts chapter 2, we find a summary of what was happening in the newly formed church. Verses 46 and 47 read, "Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." Did you catch the phrase, enjoying the favor of all the people? But as we transition to Acts chapter 4, we see that the winds of change are beginning to blow and persecution is going to begin. And once persecution begins, it continues. Starting with chapter 4, 22 out of the remaining 25 chapters in the book of Acts detail persecution of Christians. You might actually get the idea that persecution is to be expected by faithful believers. How should Christians live under persecution? Let's look at this first account of persecution found in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. First thing we note is the arrest. Look at verses 1 and 2. "While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." The Sadducees were one of the major groups among the Jews, with the other being the Pharisees. And even though the Sadducees were smaller in number, they had more power and influence in the religious community. And the Sadducees denied the resurrection, not simply Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection of anyone. They were the theological liberals of their day. They were annoyed, they were upset, because the disciples were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Verse 3. "So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening. They arrested them, put them in jail, keeping them overnight before they could be brought before the court of the Sanhedrin the following day." They think that by arresting Peter and John, they can stop the gospel from spreading. But you can't contain the gospel with a jail cell. I think of the Apostle Paul writing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "From prison." But he testifies, "But the word of God is not in prison." Verse 4, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Luke inserts this statement in the midst of his account. It's as if he's saying, oh, by the way, in the midst of all of this other going on, the power of the gospel is continuing to demonstrate itself. Some 5,000 men who had believed. If you add in the women and older children, we see that the early church has grown from 120 to over 10,000 in just a matter of weeks. Second, let's look at the intimidation and inquisition, verses 5 and 6. "The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family." Look at that list of people. You want to talk about a high intimidation factor. You've got the political and religious elites of the nation of Israel. These individuals controlled all the power in Israel, at least as much of the power as the Romans let them have. The presence of all these heavyweights was designed to intimidate Peter and John, these fishermen turned disciples of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John certainly had to be aware they were in the very same hall before the very same court that had condemned Jesus to death. The Sanhedrin then transitioned from intimidation to inquisition. Verse 7. "After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" This is an inquisition. It's an interrogation. "By what power or in what name have you done this?" In this context, the word name means authority. Who gave you the authority to do these things? This is our temple. We're the ones in charge here. How dare you do these things without our permission and our blessing? But we see third, the explanation. Look at verse 8. "Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders.'" Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with power from on high. This was a fulfillment of Jesus' instructions to his disciples found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, reads, "Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in the synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak, for you will be given what to say in that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Here we see the Holy Spirit was giving Peter the exact words to say. Now, it's important we note the context of Jesus' promise here in Matthew chapter 10. This is a promise for the hour of persecution, not for the hour of proclamation. When I first came to Southern Seminary in 1996, I taught not only evangelism classes, but also preaching classes. They've since thought better about the preaching classes. But in one of my first classes, as I was lecturing on sermon preparation, a student raised his hand and he said, "Dr. B, with all due respect, we don't have to prepare our sermons. Jesus said that in that hour, what we need to say will be given to us." Well, I explained to this student that a text without a context is a pretext, and that he had ripped that verse screaming out of its original context. The context that Jesus was talking about was not the hour of proclamation. It was the hour of persecution, when they hand you over. You may have heard the story of a preacher who read these verses in Matthew 10 and thought, "Well, this makes it easier. I won't worry about sermon preparation this week. I'll just wait until Sunday morning, and when I step into the pulpit, I'll ask God to give me the words to say. I'll ask Him to speak to me." So on Sunday morning, the man walked to the pulpit and whispered to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, speak to me." And the Lord whispered back, "You should have prepared." In addition to my responsibilities at Southern, I also have the privilege of serving as pastor of West Broadway Baptist Church off of 6 Mile Lane in Jeffersontown. I study and prepare to preach each week. It's enjoyable work, but it's still work. But when the day comes that I'm arrested for testifying about Jesus, when I am set to appear before authorities, I won't be worried about what I have to say. I won't prepare my thoughts. I'll sleep like a baby the night before, because Jesus has assured me that in that day, in the hour of persecution, the very words that I need to say will be given to me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17, in the Christian Standard Bible, it's translated, "When they hand you over." The New American Standard Bible translates this, "When they deliver you up." You see what's happening here? Peter and John were delivered up so that they could deliver the gospel message. I think Peter had this passage from Matthew 10 in mind when he began to boldly proclaim Jesus. Jesus said, "On account of me, you will stand before rulers as witnesses to them." And I'm sure Peter was thinking, "Wow, just as Jesus said, I now have that opportunity." And we see the providence of God on display here. Yet God allowed one sermon to end, the sermon out in public, so that another sermon could begin, a sermon behind closed doors to a group of people who would have never listened to these words out in public. Look at verse 9. "If we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed." Peter is in essence saying to the Sanhedrin, "Seriously, guys, isn't this a bit of overkill? You're actually dragging us in here because we did a good deed, because we healed a man who had been lame for 40 years? Verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy." So much there in verse 10. By the name, by the authority. They were asking, "By what name, by what authority are you doing this?" He's telling them, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Peter identifies him specifically. "Whom you crucified." Now, at this point, someone may think, "Whoa, whoa, Peter, slow down. Have you forgotten all the lessons that you learned from Dale Carnegie's course, How to Win Friends and Influence People? Don't say that." But Peter did. See, what Peter's doing here is turning the tables on them. They had arrested Peter and John, dragged them before the court to see if they could find some crime that they were guilty of. Peter, in essence, is saying, "You want to talk about guilt? Okay, let's talk about guilt. You are guilty of the greatest crime ever committed. You crucified the Messiah. And then he continues, and whom God raised from the dead. The Sadducees weren't already irate. They surely were now. How dare this fisherman speak of the resurrection? We know there is no resurrection. But Peter cannot stop talking about the resurrection. He had seen the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. Peter says, by him, it was through Christ, by his name, through his authority. And then I love this next phrase. This man is standing before you healthy. I think Peter's choice of words here betrays a bit of sarcasm. I know sarcasm when I see it. In fact, it's one of my spiritual gifts. Not really, but sort of it is. Peter could have said, this man who is here with us today, but he specifically uses the word standing. Here is a man who was born lame, who's over 40 years old, a man who's never stood a day in his life, and where is he now? He is standing here with us. Peter's on a roll. Look at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter continues to turn the tables on them. Psalm 118, verse 22, Peter cites, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But in Psalm 118, it says the builders. Peter actually applies it to the Sanhedrin, you builders. In Psalm 118, there's a stone that was rejected by the builders, but this stone would become the cornerstone. And Peter is telling them that has been fulfilled in Christ. You rejected him, but he is now the cornerstone. And then the climax of Peter's message is found in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Peter is boldly telling the religious and political leaders of the nation they need to be saved. And the only way they can be saved is by turning in faith to the one whom they rejected. It's the exclusivity of the gospel. There is no other way to be saved, no other name. That name of Jesus has been cursed by kings, blasphemed by countless multitudes, misused by Christian believers. But Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that one day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is salvation to be found in Jesus and Jesus alone. In that day, the doctrine of the resurrection was scorned by the Sadducees. In our day today, there may be no doctrine more scorned than the doctrine of the exclusivity of the gospel. That salvation is found in no one else but Christ. That grates against our pluralistic postmodern mindset. It's offensive to our culture at so many different levels. Why do I need to be saved? I'm not a bad person. Okay, well, if I do need to be saved, I'll just take care of that myself. I'll just make sure that all my good deeds somehow outweigh my bad. Why is the gospel so offensive to so many people? Well, because it exposes the true condition of the human heart. You see, as we share the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, that presupposes that we've shared the bad news, that while we as human beings were created in the very image and likeness of God, we have rebelled against Him. We've broken His law. We've broken His commands. We've chosen to go our own way, what the Bible calls sin. And that means that there is no way that we could ever climb back into that relationship with God. The symbol of Christianity is not a ladder. It's a cross. If you're trying to get to God in some other way than through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, you're on a fool's errand. If you're trying to earn favor with God by trying to compile a list of good deeds or by engaging in all sorts of religious ritual, that is doomed to fail. No one has ever been saved by those efforts, and no one ever will. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by putting your faith and trust in a crucified and risen Messiah the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stated it clearly in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14:6 and Acts 4:12 are true. And any person who turns his or her back on God's chosen way of salvation is a fool. If you don't know Christ, run to Him. Receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Accept the good news of what He has done in dying on a cross, making an atoning sacrifice for sinners. See that the gospel is good news, the best news you could ever hear. And if you do know Christ, share that good news with others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel message, for the good news of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin. Give those of us who know Christ the kind of boldness we see here in Acts chapter 4 from Peter and John, the boldness to proclaim Jesus as the only way to be saved. Thank You that You so loved the world that You gave Your one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.